Well, it's good to be back with you. If you didn't know, I went to speak on the high school ski trip this last week, and so I was not here last Sunday. So it's good to be back with you. We had a nice trip, had a good time. It's particularly good to be back because I'm here in one piece, which times I didn't know if I would be. Well, we're going to continue now with our study in the book of Joshua, so turn to Joshua chapter 21. Follow along with me as I read. I'm not going to read every verse because, again, this is one of those chapters where we have a lot of cities and borders listed. Instead, I'm going to read some of the general points of the chapter and the high points of it, and then we'll have a word of prayer. So follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 8 and then verses 41 through 45. Joshua 21. Then the heads of the household of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to live in with their pasture lands for our cattle." So the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their pasture lands according to the command of the Lord. Then the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites, and the sons of Aaron the priest, who were of the Levites, received 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah, and from the tribe of the Simeonites, and from the tribe of Benjamin. And the rest of the sons of Kohath received 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim and from the tribe of Dan and from the half-tribe of Manasseh. And the sons of Gershon received 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Issachar and from the tribe of Asher and from the tribe of Naphtali and from the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan. The sons of Merari, according to their families, received 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben, and from the tribe of Gad, and from the tribe of Zebulun. Now the sons of Israel gave by lot to the Levites these cities with their pasture lands, as the Lord had commanded through Moses. Then follows from verses 9 and following a list of these cities given to the various families in the tribe of Levi. Well, we'll go over verse 41 now, and we'll conclude our reading of the chapter with verses 41 through 45. All the cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the sons of Israel were 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its surrounding pasture lands. Thus it was with all these cities. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Well, may the Lord bless our reading of this word and bless our time together as we study it. Let's bow in a word of prayer and ask Him to instruct us this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the time we have to come together again this Sunday morning and to open up the Scriptures together. We thank You for the opportunity that we've had to study through the book of Joshua. We see reflected in this book promises that You give to Your people and Your faithfulness in keeping them. May we learn that lesson, Lord. May we come to understand this more fully. May we come to realize that You are the sovereign God of the universe, that You control all events, You control our destinies. And because of that, You can be relied upon to answer prayers. You've given us many promises, just as You gave Levi promises. And we are to ask, and if we ask, we'll receive, if we ask according to Your will. Help us to understand that. Help us to understand that principle and the principle that underlies it, that You are in control and You are gracious, merciful, eager to give us all that is good and profitable for us. We know that this is true because You loved us and You gave Your Son for us. The greatest act of love in sending forth your only begotten Son into a sinful world to purchase the salvation of sinners. And we pray that if there are individuals in here who have not yet come to believe in Him as Savior, that they might do so, that You might open their hearts to the truth. We pray that You would open the hearts of each of us, though, as we study the truth that's set forth in Joshua 21. Instruct us, edify us, build us up in the faith. Give us an understanding of these things that we might live lives that please You. Edify us this morning. Because apart from Your teaching through the Holy Spirit, we cannot come to understand what You would have us to understand. So we ask for Your instruction and building up in the faith. We pray for those that are not with us this morning. Pray for those who are ill. Pray that You would comfort them, bring healing to them. We pray for all of those in our midst who have difficulties, physical difficulties, spiritual difficulties of any kind, that You might give them comfort, that You might give them confidence in Yourself. Help them and help each of us to continue to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Well, may we get a good glimpse of Him this morning as we look into these things, and we commit this to You. Bless the ministry of the Word in this class and in all those classes throughout this church and throughout the city, the nation, and the world. Wherever the truth is taught, we pray that You would bless it. Build up Your church that it might be a shining light in the midst of a dark world. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our study over the last several weeks has concerned the dividing of the land of Canaan among the various tribes of Israel. Well, now with chapter 21, we come to the conclusion of the distribution of Canaan with the allotment of the tribe of Levi's inheritance. It's an inheritance that is unique and illustrative of God's grace in His forgiveness and His grace in the reward that He supplies His people. Chapters 20 and 21 deal with the cities in which the Levites were permitted to dwell. In chapter 20, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, six cities of refuge were set apart, cities appointed for the special function of providing sanctuary for the innocent who were being pursued by the avenger of blood. Well, now in chapter 21, the remaining 42 cities are set apart for the Levites. The Lord had denied the tribe of Levi a specific allotment of territory in which they could settle, and instead He had purposed that they should be scattered throughout the tribes of Israel and act as a spiritual influence. As chapter 13, verse 33 states, their portion or their inheritance was the Lord, the God of Israel. And with that as their inheritance, they were given various duties to perform and services to perform in His service. They were Israel's religious and legal authorities. The tribe of Levi provided Israel its priesthood, provided Israel its teachers of the law, and provided Israel its judges who would decide particularly difficult legal issues. The tribe was divided into three families in chapter 21. They are the families of Kohath, or the Kohathites, Gershon, and family of Merari, all sons of Levi. However, it's only those of the family of Kohath who were descended from Aaron that were permitted to function as priests. But all of the others, the rest of the family of Kohath, the families of Gershon and Merari, served with the priests at the tabernacle. And each of these families had their responsibilities at the tabernacle. Each had specific parts of the tabernacle that they were to attend to. So the Levites had a very important function within the nation of Israel. They did not have a specific allotment of land. They did not have a territory of land that had been given to them. But in some respects, their inheritance was far greater than that. They were the tribe of the priests, the educators, and the jurists of the nation, whose duties involved attending to the tabernacle at Shiloh and later at Jerusalem and attending to the nation's spiritual health as a whole. And so for that reason, they were spread, placed throughout the various tribes of Israel. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that this is a unique inheritance, and it is. And we see in this unique inheritance an example of the grace of God in the forgiveness that He extends to His people and the reward that He gives to His people. And I think that's very true. I think we see the grace of God exhibited throughout all of the inheritances that are allotted to the various tribes from Judah to Levi. But here, I think we see that in a different way. As descendants of Levi, they had their origin in a man who was, to put it quite bluntly, a liar and a murderer. He demonstrated his anger, his violence, his duplicity, his deception at the city of Shechem, as recorded in Genesis 34. And yet, it's the descendants of this lawbreaker that God made the guardians and the teachers of the law. It was from the descendants of this self-willed sinner that God raised up priests who would offer sacrifices for sinners. Now that's grace. That's the grace of God. And what we see in them illustrates what we see in ourselves if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, if we are His children, His fellow heirs. Because we have our origin in Adam, the self-willed lawbreaker. And yet in Christ, all of us are guardians of the law. That is the righteousness of God, because it's written upon our hearts. That's the benefit, the privilege of the new covenant. And all of us are priests. We make up a kingdom of priests. As Peter says, a royal priesthood for God. That's not because there's anything righteous within us. It's not because of anything, any native goodness within our hearts that God looked upon us and thought, well, they're wonderful people, I'll make them my priests. Any more than Levi, by his actions, merited descendants that would have such a privileged position. The righteousness that we have that qualifies us for these great privileges is a righteousness that's given to us, a righteousness that is imputed to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And when we believe upon Him as our Savior, then God imputes His righteousness to us. He credits it to us. He puts it to our account. And we are in Him considered as righteous as He is. Well, that's grace. And I think we see that illustrated in the Levites and what they received. Now, before Israel entered Canaan, when they were camped on the plains of Moab, east of the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Moses and He instructed him to command the Levites, or to command the tribes of Israel to give to the Levites cities from their inheritances with pasture lands around them for the Levites to live in. Now, that was the promise that was made to the Levites and is recorded in Numbers 35. And so, acting upon that divine promise, the Levites approached Joshua, Eleazar, the high priest, and the princes of the various tribes of Israel, and they made the request for the cities. And we read in verses 2 and 3, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to live in with their pasture lands for our cattle. So the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their pasture lands, according to the command of the Lord." What both Caleb and Joshua had done before them, the Levites now did in requesting that which had been promised to them. Now, their request is not an act of greed, an act of covetousness. What they're asking for is simply that which had been promised to them, and the fact that it's not a greedy kind of request is evidence from the fact that they're the last tribe to receive their inheritance. They wait to the end, and they make their request. And what they ask for is proper to ask for, because what they ask for is what the Lord God had promised to give to them. And so it was a proper act. It was an act of faith. It was an act of trust in the Lord that what He had promised was good. And so they asked for that which God had desired to give to them. And I think that we have in their example an example for us and the kind of conduct that we should exhibit. We are to be an asking people, a pleading people. We are to be importunate in our requests. As you might remember from the parable that our Lord tells about the widow who comes constantly to that unrighteous judge and continues asking him for justice. And finally, kind of exasperated, the unrighteous judge gives her the request that she seeks. Well, the point is, that's the way we're to approach the throne of grace, continually coming to God. And we have the confidence of knowing that the judge that we approach is not unrighteous. In fact, He is our Father. And this is the kind of people that we're to be. We're to make our request to Him, and we're to make them continually to Him. Now, of course, the requests that we make to the Lord are to be made according to His will, according to the Word of God. We are to know the promises of God, and we're to make use of them. We're to seek constantly that they be applied to our lives as we seek to live in conformity to His will. Because apart from that which He gives us, we will not be able to live the kind of life that we're to live. And to receive it, we must ask for it. And we can never ask enough of God. And He never tires of giving us what we ask for. Now, this is not to the exclusion of the other parts of prayer. Praise that we're to offer to God and confession of sin that we're to make. Those things, of course, are not to be excluded. But the point that I'm focusing on is we are to be a people that continually ask of Him. I think that sometimes we may feel a little guilty because we ask a lot. But that's not the way God looks at it. He desires that we continually come to Him and to ask of Him, because we can never ask enough of Him. And He will give it to us according to His wisdom and in His time, according to His schedule. He doesn't give things immediately. In fact, all that Israel receives here, in a very real sense, comes centuries after it had been promised. And so there may be a gap in the time in which, between the time that we ask and the time that we receive. And if a person doesn't, if a person gives up and just stops asking, well, that's an evidence that they don't believe. It's the person that continually comes in prayer that says, "Yes, I believe. That's why I come. I trust Him. I know He can do it. And I know He will do it. But I must continue to ask." Well, again, I'm speaking of prayer that is according to His will. James gives us instruction about this. In James chapter 1, he tells his readership in verse 5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So we're to ask. God will give it, if it's according to His will. Some, however, to whom James was writing, weren't experiencing answers to prayer. And so in chapter 4, he gives an explanation of why this was occurring, why they weren't receiving. And so he says in verse 3 of chapter 4, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." So there's a proper way to ask. We're to be very liberal in our asking, and God is very liberal in His giving. We're to be constantly seeking what God has promised us, that we might live lives that please and glorify Him. That's what the Levites did. They asked only that which the Lord had promised them, that which was necessary for them to do His will and to carry out their calling. He had made them promises, and they made requests for that which He had promised. And the Lord had determined that they would receive the cities that He had promised to them from the other tribes. The Levites served the Lord and the nation, and the Lord in turn supplied their needs from the nation, which supported them in various ways, supported them with the tithes that they gave, supported them with the sacrifices and offerings that were made in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. So from the nation, the Lord selected the cities of the Levites. And He selected this as He had from the very beginning throughout this process of the dividing of the land, with the casting of lots. And with the lot cast, the people then gave according to the choice that had been made by that lot. So there was, on the one hand, God's providential guidance, and on the other hand, the people's willing response to that guidance. Well, so it is with us. The Lord directs us in the way that we are to support those who are around us and have needs. And our response is to be willing. He gives us direction from the Scriptures. He gives us direction from the principles of the Scriptures, and as the Spirit gives us guidance and insight into the needs of our people. And our response is to be one of willingness. We're to give willingly, not to give grudgingly. God doesn't appreciate that. He doesn't need that. Our response is to be a willing response of giving. And I would suggest that it will be that only to the degree that we love the Lord and we love His people. And we will love the Lord to the degree that we understand His loving kindness. And to say, understand His loving kindness is to say, understand Him and understand ourselves. Understand that we are complete debtors to His grace, deserving of nothing, but receiving an abundance beyond all that we can ask or think because He's gracious. And when we come to understand that, we come to understand who He is and what He's done for us, then that should cause a willingness within us to give, to serve, to do that which pleases Him. And further, we see in this allotment of cities the providential choices that God made through the casting of lots. And we see here His far-sighted wisdom in all of this. Of the three families of the Levites, the lot first fell to the Kohathites, the family from which the priestly line descended from Aaron. And in verses 4 and 5, we read that the priests, that special group within that first family, received the first cities given, the cities that are located in the territories of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. These were cities that were closest to the city of Jerusalem. And this is a sign of God's providence, because at this time, Jerusalem was not in the control of Israel. It was under the control of the Jebusites. And the Israelites didn't know that at a much later date, Jerusalem would be the location of the tabernacle and the temple, that it would be the seat of priestly function. That would be some 300-400 years later when David conquers that city and makes it his capital. But unknown to the Levites and to the nation, the Lord was setting the stage for the shift that would take place from Shiloh to Jerusalem long before its time. And that's the way God's providence works. We can never accurately examine the events of today. We may experience an event that, according to our evaluation, according to our assessment of things, is a tragedy. But in reality, it's God's way of preparing us for further events in the future, setting the stage for something that will take place down the road. I think one of the greatest examples of this is Jacob. He was a man whose life was filled with difficulties, filled with blessings as well, but filled with difficulties as well. He summarizes his own life with the statement, "Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." And late in his life, during a great famine in Canaan, when his sons had gone down to Egypt to buy grain, he thought that another tragedy had befallen him when they returned to tell him that the prime minister of Egypt insisted that they bring down their youngest brother Benjamin when they returned. Well, Jacob, thinking that Joseph, his favorite son, was dead, not realizing that the prime minister was Joseph, and thinking that Benjamin was going to be harmed in Egypt when he was taken down there, not realizing that all of these things were working toward the deliverance of Jacob and his people from a terrible situation in Canaan, exclaimed, "All these things are against me." In actual fact, all those things were for him. But he couldn't see that in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the difficulty. Well, it's no different with us. Whatever we experience today, good or seemingly bad, is all in the control of God. And we can't see how He's working things out in our life, how He providentially is guiding things. But we can know this, that if we are His, if we are in Christ, then all things are working together for good. Because He's in control. And because He's guiding the events. That was the case with Jacob's life. Everything that was against him from his perspective was really for him. And so we see here the providential working of God. Before Israel realized what was taking place, God was setting the stage for the great events that would take place centuries later. Well, in verses 3 through 8, a general description is given of the cities contributed to the Levites, which concludes with a statement in verse 8, "Now the sons of Israel gave by lot to the Levites these cities with their pasture lands, as the Lord had commanded through Moses." Then in the verses that follow, the cities are listed. In verses 9 through 26, the cities are listed that were given to the family of Kohath. And I think that a few of them are noteworthy. I suppose all of them are noteworthy, but we don't have time to note all of them, but we'll look at a few. In verse 11, the city of Hebron is listed. And we read, "Thus they gave them Kiriath Arba," Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron, "in the hill country of Judah, with its surrounding pasture lands." Now that's interesting, because that was the city which was promised to Caleb, and which he conquered. It was his city by divine promise, and by virtue of a hard-fought battle. And yet he gave it to the use of the Levites. As verse 12 explains, Caleb and his family kept its surrounding pasture lands, but the city was given to the Levites. And as far as we can tell, given without protest, and judging from Caleb's life, which is a life of faith, a life of diligence, we can assume that it was given willingly, it was given joyfully. The man of faith, as Caleb was a man of faith, holds the things of this world loosely. He doesn't seek to hold on to all his possessions for personal pleasure, but uses them in the Lord's service. And Caleb knew that all that he had, that city of Hebron, everything that he possessed, was the Lord's and had been given to him. It was the Lord's, and it was not for him to hold it back from the Lord. His life served as an example to Israel of the courage that comes from faith, the boldness that comes from faith, and here, the generosity that comes from faith. That's what faith should produce within each of us. It should produce different responses, but responses that are always in accordance with God's will. If it means stepping out boldly to do something that seems to be contrary to all that the circumstances dictate, as fighting the Canaanites when they're overwhelming odds, then we're to do that and trust Him. If it means giving up something that we want to keep, that we feel like we have a right to, and yet we know that God has called us to give it up, then we're to be generous and to trust Him. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul asked the Corinthians, "Do you not know that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price." We are His. We're not our own. Our life is not ours to determine for itself. We're not to call our own shots, so to speak. Not to live for ourselves. We're His. And we're to do what He would have us to do. And if we do what He would have us to do, we have the confidence that He'll take care of us. We are His. We've been bought with a price. That means we're to do what He would have us to do, and that means that He takes care of us. We're His possession, and He doesn't treat lightly His possessions. He takes care of them. And so we're to do what He would have us to do, to trust Him in what He would have us to do, and know that He'll take care of us. Not worry about tomorrow, as our Lord instructs us in Matthew 6. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Do what you're to do today. Trust the Lord, because He's in control. He'll supply all of our needs. He provides for us. But of course, we're to ask. Ask according to His will, as these Levites did. In verses 17 through 18, the cities of Gibeon and Anathoth are mentioned. They're in the region of Benjamin. Anathoth was not far from Jerusalem. And I mention it because it was the future hometown of the prophet Jeremiah. City of Gibeon is the city of the Gibeonites, who we studied earlier back in chapter 9. Those Canaanites who had deceptively entered into a covenant with Joshua and Israel. Now here again, we see an example of the grace of God. This is a city of deceivers. A city who had engaged in duplicity. And yet they were spared. And not only were they spared, they were given to the Levites. And that's a great privilege because they were given into the service of the teachers of the law. They were given into the service of those who attended at the tabernacle. And so they had the privilege of learning from them. They had the privilege of serving with them. And perhaps we could see that as an even greater service than living in one of the far northern tribes of Israel that didn't have access to these cities as they did, to the tabernacle as they did. They were there constantly, very close to it, working with the Levites. People that you would think didn't deserve that. And yet, though they were deceivers, they received a great privilege. In the region of Ephraim, as verse 21 states, the Levites were given the city of Shechem as a city of refuge. And that's an interesting choice because this was the site where centuries earlier Levi had committed his great crimes of deception and murder. And yet the Lord chooses this city as not only a Levitical city, but a city of refuge for the innocent who are fleeing the avenger of blood. Again, this is an act of the grace of God. If there was any city in Canaan that we would think that would be off limits for the Levites, a city that would be forbidden to them, it would be this city where the crime had been committed, the crime which had excluded them from receiving an allotment of land, a specific territory for their inheritance. And yet, the Lord gives it to them as a place where they can be of great service to the nation. So at the same place where Levi had carried out vengeance unrighteously, his descendants would righteously protect men from vengeance. And by His grace, the Lord can take our blemishes, our past failures, and use them for good. That's what He does with Levi here. They are opportunities. Our past failures, our sins, are opportunities for God to show His grace. To, if we want to use the expression, give us a second chance, a third chance, a fourth, fifth chance. The Lord does that. That's His grace. And the Levites' presence in that city would be a reminder to them of their past failures in their descendant, or their progenitor, Levi, their father, Levi. And a reminder of the grace of God that had been shown to them. We see this throughout the people of God. We see it in the life of Paul. Saul was the persecutor of the church, and yet God shows His grace to that man and makes him Paul the apostle of the church. A man who had destroyed Christians is used of God mightily to raise up Christians and strengthen them. Our weaknesses, our past failures, are opportunities for the Lord to show His grace in a mighty way. Well, in verses 27 through 33, the cities given to the sons of Gershon are listed. In verses 34 through 40, the cities given to the sons of Merari are listed. And then the allotment is concluded with the statements of verses 41 and 42. And there we read, "All the cities of the Levites in the midst of the presence, in the midst of the possession of the sons of Israel were 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its surrounding pasture lands. Thus it was with all these cities." What the Lord had promised to the Levites, He had given to them. And in the gift of cities is seen the grace of God. The disposition or the allotment of these cities illustrates the goodness and kindness of the Lord, which elevates the undeserving sinner to a place of privilege and service, and overrules and even uses his or her past failures to God's honor and glory. Now that's grace. It's sovereign grace. Grace that can come upon one who doesn't deserve anything and make them a great object of privilege and blessing, as these Levites were. Well, now in the final verses of the chapter, the subject changes from the Levites in particular to the events of the conquest as a whole. These verses, verses 43 through 45, have been called one of the key sections of the entire book because here the theme of the Lord's faithfulness is summarized. Notice verse 45. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Now, to begin with, it's important to understand that this is not to be interpreted and obtained. For example, some of the cities that are listed in chapter 21 as being Israel's possession, and we have other examples in other chapters in this section dealing with the allotment of the territories, they had not yet been conquered. And many of them would not be conquered until years later. Jerusalem is a good example of that. It wouldn't be conquered and subdued until the time of David. The boundaries of the nation would not approximate that which had been promised or be secured until David's reign and Solomon's reign. So we need to remember, as one commentator has pointed out, that the book of Joshua views the conquest of Canaan as both complete and incomplete. But stress throughout the book of Joshua is on the completeness of the conquest. Because in a general sense, the conquest was finished. Israel had established itself in the land. It was the dominant nation in the land. And over a period of time, it would conquer those other nations within the borders of Canaan. And it would inherit the land fully. But further, I think we can see in this statement that's made that not one of the good promises which the Lord made to the house of Israel failed, and an exhibition of faith. Because this statement is also made in the expectation that God will fulfill everything that He has said. They are called upon to live by faith. But the promises of God are stated here that they will occur, they will take place, they will be fulfilled. And that is stated with confidence in the Lord. So I think it could be said that the promises that the Lord had made to Israel had been fulfilled both in fact and in expectation. He had promised Israel land, and He was faithful to that promise. We notice in verse 43, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. He promised them through Moses and directly to Joshua in the first chapter of this book to give the nation rest in Canaan and that He would vanquish the enemy. So the Lord was faithful in that regard. And we read in verse 44, and the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. The Lord is faithful to His Word. That's a major theme of this book. And that's evidenced by the fact that each of the tribes, from Judah to Levi, received all that the Lord had promised them. So that when the conquest was complete, and Israel stood in the land that had been promised to them, they could make the testimony, the statement of verse 45, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed, all came to pass. And when the church comes to the end of its conquest, its pilgrimage on this earth at the Lord's return, we will all declare, in respect to our own lives individually, personally, and in regard to the entire history of the church, not one of the good promises which the Lord made to us failed. All came to pass. We can have that certain confidence that all that the Lord promises us, He will do without fail. We will never stand before Him. No one will stand before Him and say, but Lord, You promised this and You didn't do it. Lord, You said that if I did this, You would do this and You failed. No one will make that claim. No one will make that statement. We will all make this statement as we stand before Him and survey all that He's done for us. And so we should know the promises that God has made to His people. We should pray for them. We should live according to them. To do so is an act of faith. It's an act of trust in Him. He cannot fail us because His perfect name is connected and attached to every promise that He's made. And his name cannot fail. His honor is at stake. And he has promised that he would give what he has promised, and he will do so. Well, may God give us the grace to know what we should know and to do what we should do. Ultimately, it comes from his grace. And we should ask that he give us grace, supply us our need with a holy disposition, a desire to please him, the courage to do so, the wisdom and understanding to know how to do it. Well, that's what we do as Christians. But the question is, are you a Christian? Have you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you stand before him acknowledging that there's nothing within you that merits salvation? You have nothing to give him. He asks you to give him nothing. He simply calls us to believe in what he's provided in his Son. He sent his only begotten Son, who had existed with him for eternity. He sent him to become a man and to suffer in the place of men, and on the cross to bear the punishment that we all deserve. But he took it on our behalf, and when we put our faith in him, we join ourselves to him. God considers us to have paid the penalty in his death and to have his righteousness, so that we stand before him innocent by virtue of the death that he died and righteous by virtue of the life that he lived. If you've never put your faith in him, I call you to do so. And if you've done so, then I call you to live the faith, live the life of faith that we see throughout the Scriptures that we are to live. May God give us the grace to do that, to do what's right. Well, let's bow in a word of prayer and ask him to bless us in these ways. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the grace that you give to your people, that there is a people that you call your own, a kingdom of priests. That is grace in and of itself, because none of us deserve to be your people. The church does not deserve to be your church. We are such by your grace and that alone. We acknowledge that, and we thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your mercy that you have shed upon us. May we come to a deeper understanding of that. And may our understanding of these things move us to live lives that honor the name of Jesus Christ. Help us to know more and more about him, to love him more deeply, and to live lives committed to him and to thy honor and glory. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.